So our current study is early Genesis and the image of God, where we are going verse by verse together through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, focusing on the image of God as we do so. Tonight, we're all the way into chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And again, because of the length of the section we're studying tonight and the constraints of time, I'm not going to read that beforehand as I usually do, but we will read each verse as we go through them and study them. But before we get to that, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here and worship you through the study of your word. And we come before your word with reverence, with a degree of awe, with a degree of expectation that we hear from you as your word is taught and as it is received. So bless by the power and gifting of your Holy Spirit, the teaching and receiving of your word, and then the application of your word to our lives. As we go on from here tonight, we ask this in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all those in agreement said, amen. So a little bit of recap and review here. Last time together, which was 2 weeks ago because of our wonderful friend Arctic Storm Uri, or is it Uri? I'm not sure how to say that, but I'm not sad to see him go, by the way. We studied the end of the great flood and saw the 8 remaining members of Noah's family together with all the creatures that were on the ark, disembark from the ark and set foot back on earth, which was a vastly changed an unfriendly planet. The world that is now, as we discussed, was much different from the world they left some year, a little bit over a year before that when they boarded the ark. Tonight now we're going to look at God's promised covenant. He spoke of a covenant he was going to make with Noah and with everyone, everything on the ark to never again destroy the earth. We're going to look at his promised covenant, which is signified for us now, as we know, by that beautiful thing we call the rainbow. And we're also going to look into the establishment of human government upon earth by the dictate or by the commandment of God. So right into verse 1 we go. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is again a reminder to us from our time before in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation account, that the earth, our planet, is meant to be a home, the home for humanity, and is designed to actually be teeming with human beings. But now, as the family has exited the ark, the earth is relatively pretty much devoid of humanity. There's only 8 people left at this time. And God immediately begins to rectify this situation. The first thing God does is to bless Noah and his sons. And the idea of the biblical blessing means I'm blessing you with abundance. Remember how Isaac blessed his son Jacob with the blessing that Esau wanted. It was supposed to go to Esau, and I bless you with the dew and all of the blessings of heaven above and the blessings of the earth below. So the blessing here is one of abundance, but the abundance, the idea of this abundance is the abundance of offspring, lots of children. And he then tells them to have lots of children and to spread out over all the earth. Very similar to what God told Adam and Eve earlier in Genesis. And again, it underscores for us, it means that all of earth is meant for humanity, regardless of what the United Nations may say or what Bill Gates may want. The earth is meant for humanity and lots of humanity, but this world they will be repopulating and to which they will be going is a drastically different world now. Verses 2 and 3, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast on the earth, every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So except for the domesticable animals, the farm animals, and of course the wonderful dog, which I think is the greatest animal ever. I don't include cats in this, by the way. The animal kingdom, I'm not sure about cats, the animal kingdom would now be stricken with a virtual, literal terror of humanity. And this most likely tells us something, that there was a kind of kinship or a friendship between the animal kingdom and humanity before the flood. Sometimes I picture, was it kind of like the Flintstones, which was pretty cool if they're all hanging out and having a good time with the dinosaurs. Now, regarding some of the more ferocious creatures that are coming off the ark, which weren't ferocious before, but would seem ferocious now or would become ferocious, such as the dinosaurs. And again, if you're curious, were they on the ark or not, you can find them in Job chapter 40 and 41, two of them in Job chapter 40 and 41. But regarding these creatures, it's probably a good thing that they were terrified of humanity. Otherwise, some of them just might have taken those last eight people and ate them right away, and we wouldn't be here anymore. Now, it's also in these verses that God allows for a change in humanity's diet. Now, this is not a command to change diet, but it is an allowance for a change in humanity's diet. Remember, we were originally designed for a plant-based diet, but God changes that now to an omnivorous diet, meaning we can eat everything, plants, but also the flesh of meat. Humanity is now allowed to kill and eat flesh for food. Now, the truth is, we don't know why. We think we can guess at it a little bit. But it's likely that because of the new conditions on Earth, remember, the vapor canopy is gone, and conditions on Earth are harsh, and we become shorter and shorter lived as time goes on until the time of the Exodus. Instead of people living 900 plus years, they're living about what we live today. And it's likely that the conditions on Earth had changed so much that humanity would henceforth, or after this, need animal protein to deal with those conditions. But we're not sure about that. Now, incidentally, this diet that we're talking about now with Noah and his family, these eight human beings, that diet is essentially the same diet that we are allowed today. Jesus declared, in case you were wondering or had forgotten, declared all food clean for eating in Acts chapter 10. Remember when the sheet came down from heaven, full of all the creepy crawly things and the things that kosher Jews never eat, and he told Peter, rise, kill, and eat. He declared all foods, of course, clean or allowable to eat. Now, for those of us who study and know the scriptures, we understand that in time, after Genesis, there's going to come Exodus. There's going to be the people of Israel who are made the people of God, and he's going to be their God, and they are going to be his people, that they will be commanded to keep a clean or a kosher diet as part of the conditions of being God's chosen people. And through that, God is going to teach them and us in stages about the idea of holiness and et cetera. But the diet that you and I are allowed to enjoy is the same as that of Noah and those who came off the ark. But there was to be a condition regarding the eating of this flesh. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And it's important to understand, when you see a shall in Scripture, it is a commandment word. So it's something that we need to pay attention to. For instance, when I was a nuclear power plant operator, whenever we came across a shall in a procedure, we had no choice in the matter. We had to do exactly what it says in the order it said to do it. If we came across a should in a procedure, it's highly recommended. It's not as strong as a shall, but it's highly recommended. But we could use some thought in the process. If it said may in a procedure, then we used what we thought or knew was best. But a shall was a commandment word. And so when you and I, as followers of God, see a shall coming from God in the scriptures, it's something to which we want to pay attention. He says, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood, verse 4. Although God now allows people to eat the flesh of beasts, birds, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of sea creatures, at the same time, he begins to instill in humanity this healthy respect for the blood of the creatures whose flesh we are allowed to eat. And so the blood is not to be eaten with the meat. It's to be drained out of them first. And this blood is considered to be the equivalent of the life of the creature, synonymous, giving rise to the biblical term lifeblood. And this lifeblood reminds us, even to this day, to be careful and considerate about taking the lives of creatures, even for food, to be thankful and kind of somber, maybe sober about it, and not wasteful. Now, as the scriptures unfold, we're going to see that this lifeblood, this precious lifeblood, is actually for sacrificial purposes. That's why God sets it aside. Now, that's not the purpose of tonight's lesson, but the idea itself will unfold beautifully and dramatically throughout the pages of Scripture as they continue, ultimately culminating in the perfect sacrificial lifeblood of the Son of God upon Calvary's cross, and so eloquently spoken of as kind of the capstone of it all in the book of Hebrews. So this brings us to the thought of the lifeblood of humanity, and into verse 5 now. God speaking, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." So this verse tells us something about the conditions on earth before the flood, and also is telling us about conditions on life after the flood, how they're going to change. Before the flood, there was apparently a great deal of murder taking place. That was part of the violence and the viciousness that was going on in earth, because the very first issue God addresses when humanity steps out of the ark into the restart is he deals head on with the issue of murder. So there was no government on earth during the time before the flood. It was anarchy. You might say it was the law of the strong, but that is anarchy in and of itself. This was to no longer be the case after the flood. There will be punishment now for murderers from this point forward. Now, after the flood, there would also be beasts because of the enmity now between humanity and the animal kingdom. There would be beasts who would shed the lifeblood of human beings, whether by accident or on purpose, and those beasts were to be put to death immediately, hunted down if necessary, and put to death. Again, this idea teaches us, underscores for us, reminds us of what we learned back in the first two chapters of Genesis, that humanity is the highest and most precious form of life that there is. Taking us to verse 6, "Whoever," God continues, "sheds the blood of man," and here's that commandment word again, "by man shall his blood be shed." That's not open for discussion as far as God is concerned. "By man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Now, by mandating, what does God do? God mandates, he orders, he commands there to be the death penalty or capital punishment for convicted murderers. And by mandating capital punishment for convicted murderers, this verse is technically where God institutes the requirement for human government to exist upon earth. From this point forward, humanity is no longer allowed to exist without some form of human government to limit it. And we'll talk about that later. Now, we're going to look at the idea of human government in depth at the end of our study tonight. But first, let's take a brief interlude and look into the idea of capital punishment, the death penalty itself. And so I call this capital punishment a most uncomfortable idea, and it is a most uncomfortable idea. So thought one regarding the death penalty for convicted murderers. Thought number one, it's God's idea, it's not humanity's idea. It's God's idea. Capital punishment for murderers, the death penalty for convicted murderers, is such an uncomfortable idea for humanity that it took God himself to institute it in the first place. And as we see from our own current or criminal justice system, which is fairly enlightened by biblical standards, it's an extremely unpopular idea even today, isn't it? Even in states like Texas, where it is still the law of the land, it is generally frowned upon, and there are those who are actively seeking, even some within Christianity, to put an end to the idea of capital punishment. Thought number two concerning the death penalty for convicted murderers. It is, God institutes it because it's a huge deterrent to murder. Remember, murder was rampant prior to the flood, and God wants to keep us from getting there again. Now, you can always find specialists and professionals who will tell you it's not a deterrent to murder, but that flies in the face of common sense and of just every man reasoning. I'm a big fan of crime shows. I spent a lot of time in law enforcement back in California. I love watching crime shows. I love watching the detectives solve crimes and get the bad guys. And what we see to this day in our own system is that convicted and or accused murderers will do anything, almost anything, to get the death penalty taken off the table for them. They will turn other people in to get the death penalty taken off the table. They will confess to other crimes to get it taken off the table. They will hold off telling people where the body is until the death penalty is taken off the table because they value their lives. And so, of course, capital punishment is a deterrent to murder. Thought number three concerning death penalty for convicted murderers. It's about justice for the human life wrongly taken. It's not about vengeance, and it's not about revenge. Thought number four, it testifies to the very sanctity of human life. Remember, human life, the lives of human beings, human life, let me just put it this way, is the most precious asset in the universe. Only humanity is made in the image of God. I could make the case from Scripture that human life is even more precious than the life of angels. That's how precious we are in God's sight. That's why he redeemed us. He didn't redeem the fallen angels, but he redeemed fallen humanity. Human life must be protected. Thought number five, well, Barry, if we're pro-life, how can we then support the death penalty for murderers? You'll often hear this argument. If you're pro-life, you've got to be pro-life all the way, or you're inconsistent, you're a hypocrite. And this is where I say, technically, I'm not necessarily pro-life. I'm pro-life when it comes to the womb, but more than that, I am pro-image of God. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that God is the author, the designer, and the patent holder on human life, and part of that is being made in the image of God. God is the author and the patent holder of human life. And as the patent holder on human life, he and he alone may dictate when human life may or may not be taken, when human life should or should not be taken, and when human life shall or shall not be taken. It's his call to make. He is the patent holder. And what his word teaches us is that life in the womb is human life, but it is innocent life and therefore to be protected. But the life of a duly convicted murderer is forfeit because of the guilt of the crime. That's called being pro-image of God. We are to be those who see that the image of God not only survives on planet Earth, but thrives on planet Earth. And we'll come back to that idea. Thought number six is a really great, it's basically a question. Well, should Christians support the death penalty today? Tough question. We'll look a bit more deeply into this at the end of the message tonight, but understand we're here at the very foundation stone of human government in the Scriptures. And so the simple answer to this is a yes. And the simple reason for that, let's just go back in our minds to the cross. And there are three men being executed upon the cross. Now, the man in the middle we know as our Savior, our hero, Jesus Christ, he is voluntarily offering himself and his lifeblood, as we've spoken, as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. The other two men, the men on the right and on the left, are heinous criminals being executed for their heinous crimes. And if you think they were just thieves, that's not an appropriate translation. Rome did not execute thieves. They put them in debtor's prison. They only executed the worst kind of offenders, insurrectionists, murderers, etc. So these were bad men. In fact, these men, as they argued with one another, none of them, they didn't argue the fact that they were getting what their crimes deserved. They never argued that. But one of these men had a change of heart upon his cross when he saw the manner of Jesus' death, realizing that here next to him is the very Messiah of Israel. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, and those words of Jesus. I tell you truly, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. And we know how the rest of the story went. Jesus delivered him from the cross, and he went out, and he became a great missionary for the gospel, and he spread the news of Jesus Christ far and wide. You remember that? No, you don't remember that, because that's not how it happened. How it happened, in fact, is that Jesus, who is the Jehovah who is instituting the death penalty here in Genesis 9:6, is the same one now dying on the cross. And he did not excuse this saved criminal on the cross next to him from paying the price for his crimes committed on earth. He stood by the death penalty, even though it cost the life of a believer. That's why I believe the answer to that question is a firm yes. Now, understand, I'm not requiring that you agree with me. I would suggest that you look into this. It's okay if you're not happy about this. Truly, I'm not happy about this. It's not a fun and it's not a pleasant idea, but this is where the scriptures take us. Verse 7, and you be fruitful, God continuing, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So God gets his Texas on here a little bit because this you is actually a y'all. And y'all, he's speaking to Noah's sons and their wives primarily. I'm sure Mr. and Mrs. Noah, after the ripe old age of 600, probably aren't producing many more kids, but he's speaking to the youngsters. And y'all, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Literally, he says, bring forth in swarms. I kind of like that. So we're talking here, God is talking about protecting the image of God, that greatest asset that we have, that greatest asset in the universe, human life made in the image of God. And God is saying, now that I'm protecting it, go out there and make as much of it as we can. Fill this earth with those. Fill it with swarms of those who bear the image and likeness of God. Fill it with swarms of those who have this most precious asset in the universe. The earth is meant for billions and billions of us. It's designed for that. The earth is lonely and wrong where it has no contact with human beings. It is our home. We are meant for it. It is meant for us. Verses 8 through 11, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now earlier, God had said to Noah that he would establish a covenant with Noah and with all of those who are with him on the ark, all the air-breathing, land-based creatures. And here is that covenant. God makes a one-way covenant. A one-way covenant. It is a deal, an agreement, a promise that is unbreakable. It cannot be broken. That he makes a one-way covenant with all that reside on the earth, that never again will he, God, destroy the earth and all flesh upon it with a worldwide flood. Despite, as he mentioned when he originally talked about this covenant, that the sinful nature of humanity is still exactly the same, and that it is natural for us to drive ourselves to such universal degradation that we would get right back to where we were before the flood came if left to ourselves. God says, never again will I destroy the earth as I have destroyed it, even though your sinful nature has not changed. And from that, we decided last week as we looked, God is here taking upon himself the added responsibility of ensuring that human conduct never gets that degraded that universally. And so he's going to force a change upon human conduct. And as we'll see tonight, he will begin this process through the issue of instituting or requiring human government. Verses 12 through 17, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so on this day, as they all stepped out of the ark, as Noah built that first altar and began the restart, this new beginning with burnt offerings, dedicating his life and asking God for forgiveness, making sure that, understanding that, that showing that he understood that it is by the offering of the lifeblood of an innocent animal that contact and relationship is maintained between a holy God and sinful humanity. On this day, as an eternal sign of his covenant, God caused the first rainbow to appear. Maybe a double, a triple, a quadruple rainbow. I've seen a triple rainbow once. Can imagine how beautiful this first rainbow was, especially because it was the first one. Now, no, the laws of physics haven't changed, but the hydrologic system has changed. There was no rain on the earth before the flood. Now, in our new hydrologic system, the sunshine mixed with the water in the air creates the rainbow, and God causes it. And I can almost imagine the gasp of intake, the air. Oh, look at that. And God says, this is the sign of the covenant. And he speaks about it, how beautiful and stunning this is. And so he says, for me, as I look from heaven down upon earth, knowing that I am holy and humanity is not and is sinful, but as I see the rainbow, that special bow in the clouds, it will remind me of my covenant with you, that I have a covenant with all creatures here below. And it is a reminder to us as we look upward in times of change or disaster or, you know, the storminess of life. It's a reminder to us of his grace that he showed in the flood, because here we still are. Of his mercy, because he didn't destroy everything. Of his justice, because his judgment was right and true in bringing the disaster of the flood. But also now, I hope, after tonight's message, when you and I next see a rainbow in the sky, it will also be a reminder to us of God's divine guidelines for human affairs, beginning with human government, which he instituted to keep our conduct from getting so wretched on a universal basis that he would have to destroy us again. So that's our verse-by-verse portion of the study tonight. We'll move into our final thoughts, and here we'll look at the genesis of human government. I'm going to begin that by going back and rereading verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, it may seem a little strange to hear someone teaching the Bible and saying this is where human government began, this is where God institutes human government. Barry, what compels you to say that? What compels you to teach that? Well, I'll answer that by looking at the very issue of government, asking the question, what is govern? Well, the root word of government, what is government? The root word of government is govern. And to govern simply means to limit. So if we take our kids or our grandkids, or if we're just kids at heart and we go to the local go-kart place, those little go-karts actually go a lot faster than they're allowed to go, but they have something on them, and that something is called a governor, and the governor limits the speed to a safe level. So to govern means to limit. In fact, when I teach or speak on the subject of human government, I often call it human limitment. That's bad English, and it's not a real word, but it conveys the idea. Human government, or official human government, is simply the official limiting of human behavior. Now, when human behavior is limited, it means that we lose a freedom. So it limits our freedom. And from here on out, from Genesis 9:6 on forward to today, even through until the new heaven and the new earth, fallen humanity would not be allowed to live without official human limitment. This is the first way God is intervening in order to keep his covenant with us. Do we enjoy the rainbow? Do we not want to be destroyed again? I know I'm in agreement with that. Well, the rainbow speaks to us that God is intervening, giving us guidelines for human affairs. So let's look at this first generation, this first degree, or this first iteration of human limitment imposed by God. Asking the question, what was the first human behavior, or what was the first human freedom limited by God in the Bible? It is the freedom to murder another human with impunity. Now there are going to be consequences. The murderer, once convicted, will pay with his or her life. And we may say, well, that's a great freedom to have limited. And it is. I think we're all in agreement. Yeah, that should be limited. No problem there. But then the question becomes, well, Barry, why did God wait until now? Why not earlier? Why did God wait, as we talked about the Usher chronology, till year 1656 to bring the flood? Well, I think there's a few ways to answer that. One, God is teaching us in stages. As we teach our children in stages, God is teaching us about human government in stages. The second idea here is, remember that if we go back to the creation account, before the fall, humanity was created to be completely free. We didn't need limiting because we were sinless. Our original perfect nature needed no limitment, but our fallen sinful nature does. And in allowing us to live during that antediluvian period before the flood without any kind of limitment or human government, God showed us what we are really made of. God allowed the unlimited sinful nature to live in a period of anarchy to teach us that it needs limitment, so that when he would impose that limitment on us, we would understand why and that it's for the good of us. The third idea here is that this teaches us, and please hear what I say here, gang. This teaches us that human government is essentially a necessary evil. It is a necessary evil that has to exist in order to limit our evil behavior. Now, that's a little hard on the idea of government. I think best way you could call it a necessary neutral thing that can be evil or good. But if we view it as a necessary evil, we'll stay better on track with it. What do I mean by that? Every ability that we grant to government, every power that government has, represents a human freedom that is lost. And we know from government that once government has a power and has an ability, which is one freedom less you and I have, it's never giving it back, ever. We have to take it back by force of arms if we can do that. So every ability we grant to government represents a human freedom that is lost. This means, by extension, that the bigger the government or the more the government, the more enslaved is its people. Put another way, the bigger the government or the more the government, the less free is its people. And we should think about that, because the idea of this world and the way the world is going is give me more, 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 and that is asking to be enslaved more and more, in fact. Now, remember, why is this important? Why shouldn't we give up all of our freedoms to the government? It is because of the idea of the image of God in which we are made. Freedom itself, the idea of freedom itself, is part of the image of God. God is a completely free being. He has no external limits on his actions. He has only the internal constraints of his nature, meaning he's holy, so he can't do what is evil. But there are no limits upon his actions. He's a completely free being, and we're created in his image, which means we're meant to be completely free. And so, since freedom itself is part of the image of God, this means that as we give more and more power and ability to the government, it can become the enemy of the image of God. And that's exactly opposite of what government is designed to do, as we'll see a bit later. I believe, and this is why I teach it in this fashion, that this is why God starts out very small, very minute with the idea of government. In fact, he starts out with no government at all, even though we're fallen. And then only after the destruction of the flood and the restart on planet Earth does he bring any issue of human limitment at all. Why is that? He's teaching us, and please hear this, he's teaching us that human government is necessary, but he's also teaching us that we want as little of it as possible, because it's an inherently dangerous double-edged sword. And so let's move on now and look at the parameters of biblical government. And here I want to talk about the issue of appropriate human government. And when I say appropriate human government, I mean government through the lens of scriptures, through the principles that God gives us. I don't care. I mean, I live in the world, so I care to a degree, but as a teacher of the word, as a servant of the living God, I don't care what the world thinks human government should be. I don't care. I don't care what the United Nations thinks human government should be. I don't care, forgive me, what the state of Texas thinks human government should be. I don't care what the United States of America thinks human government should be. I don't care, God forbid, what the state of California thinks government should be or is appropriate. I care what God thinks. Remember, he's the patent holder on human life, and he knows how best to limit it. So what we're going to look at here very quickly, and it won't take long, we're going to look at the why of appropriate human government, the how of appropriate human government, the what of appropriate human government, and the nature of appropriate human government, as seen through, basically, this verse here. Let's look at the why of human government. It's very simple. We go back to verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God did God make man. I'm probably reverting to my NIV roots right there. In the image of God did God make man. What is the why of human government? What is its purpose for existence? To protect the image of God from extinction. It is the hero. It is the protector. Yeah, I guess the hero, the knight in shining armor for the image of God. Now, we talk a lot about the image of God. Again, I'll just nutshell it using the word spoken in Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is just, pure, lovely, excellent, and praiseworthy. Things without which we wouldn't want to live on earth. Things which remind us of the inherent characteristics and nature of the God that we love so deeply. We don't want these things lost on planet earth. And before the flood, except for the family of Noah, all of those things, good, true, just, right, pure, lovely, excellent, praiseworthy, and admirable, were lost on planet earth, completely gone, extinct. And so now arises a hero, a champion was the word I was looking for. God institutes a champion to protect the image of God from extinction, and that champion is the idea of human government. Government is the design protector of the image of God. Every aspect of good government and appropriate government does so. Is there good government upon the earth? You bet, there are. However, every aspect of bad government does not, and it can easily be turned against the image of God. Are there examples of bad government upon the earth? There certainly are. And where that happens, people tend to become enslaved, and everything, and then what happens is it turns everything that is naturally a vice, something considered evil by Scripture, it turns it into a virtue. That's going in my former home state of California, where everything that should be considered a vice is considered a virtue. And bad government does that. Now, understand regarding this why will never change in the pages of Scripture. That is the why of human government, even through the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, to protect the image of God. Let's move on to the how of human government. What is the how of human government? Well, it's just how human government carries out the why. And in this case, the initial how, we see in verse 6, the initial how. Initially, it limited humanity's ability to murder with impunity, and it reinforced the sanctity of human life. So we know the why, and the how, as God says, how is the image of God going to be protected? By making sure that convicted murderers are put to death. That's the how. Now, unlike the why, which will never change and is immutable, the how can and will be added to as conditions warrant in Scripture. We'll see that in one of our future studies, but now that you know what to look for, perhaps maybe after we go through Genesis 10 and 11, you'll recognize how and when God does this in the rest of Scripture. Now we move on to the what of human government. The what, it describes the machinery of government necessary to carry out the how. The how in this instance is capital punishment for convicted murderers. What professions has God created? What people are needed in order to carry out that how? Well, here's where we are introduced to the lawman. And I always like to tell my law enforcement friends, where I was a chaplain, that your profession here is about as old as mine, almost as old as mine, because Noah was a preacher of righteousness and so was Enoch before the lawman, but the lawman goes way back. There's a need for a lawman because we need to investigate the murders and we need to apprehend the suspect. Also, there is a need now for the legal profession. We need to prosecute on behalf of the murdered. We need to defend the accused. And we need to have those who can judge impartially all the case that's before them so that justice may be served appropriately. So that's what, that's not a lot of machinery of government. The how is very small, the what is very small. And now we move on to the nature of government. And as we've seen, let's just look at the how. The only how that we see right now is that God says death penalty for convicted murderers. Now that's not a comfortable idea, is it? It's not a happy, happy, joy, joy idea. It's not a lovey fuzzy, warm and fuzzy feeling idea. It's horrible. In fact, it's stern. And every how that God is going to add to the issue of human government as conditions warrant to keep us from getting to that before the flood time is going to be stern from start to finish. Oh, I hope you hear this. Government is not meant to be a nurturing institution. And we're talking from a biblical standpoint here. It's not a charity. And it's not our friend. And when we try and turn government into a charity, into our friend, into a nurturing institution, it is outside of the guardrails that God has set for us, and it begins to enslave us, and it will enslave us quickly, and it will war against the image of God that it is sworn to protect. It is a necessary evil that needs to be feared. So that's the base, that's the bottom line on government, the institution of government. We looked at the why, the how, the what, and the nature of human government. Now, looking at that, realizing that this is God's first incursion into human affairs, making sure that we are limited so that we never get so degraded on a universal basis that he has to destroy us again. We can step back and again marvel at this day and look upward figuratively at that beautiful rainbow in the sky and worship and honor God for his grace, yes, for his mercy, yes, for his justice, yes, but also I hope for his divine intervention, for the wisdom that he grants to us or commands us so that our affairs never get that bad again. And so there is a wonderful fundamental connection between the beautiful rainbow and the idea of appropriate human government. Now, as servants of the living God, you and I have a duty to appropriate human government because we are pro-image of God. Remember, appropriate human government is the champion of the image of God, and our hearts should beat for that. So we have a duty to see to appropriate human government upon earth. Now, additionally, because we are blessed to be the free citizens of a constitutional republic, perhaps the greatest ever to be upon this planet. Not only do we have a duty, but we actually have the ability to see to appropriate government in our midst, and we need to be about that as followers of God. Well, Barry, how will I know appropriate government and inappropriate government when I see it? Well, let's go way forward into the New Testament. Take a quick look at Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Romans 13, of course, the famous passage dealing with our submission to the very idea of government. Now, with this caveat, in my view, Romans 13 no way requires us to be submissive to a horrible government. In fact, if I were under Hitler, I would imagine that I would be opposing that government. Does that make sense? But God has instituted the idea of human government. Whether we are well or poorly governed is largely up to us, especially where we live now. But let's talk about what is a good government and an appropriate and inappropriate government. Romans 13, 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So basically, boil it down to this. When those who do good fear their government because they are doing good, it is not appropriate government. I hope that makes sense. And we oppose such government and seek to see it changed. Put the shoe on the other foot. when those who do evil are rewarded by their government because they are doing evil, it is not appropriate government, and we oppose such government and seek to see it change. We, not only as followers of Christ, but as human beings upon planet Earth, are called to good stewardship. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And good stewardship means that we leave our planet better than when we got here. And so when the image of God, when it survives on planet Earth, which it can where government is good and appropriate. In fact, I will say this. It is the great story of the United States of America, flawed country though we are, that when there is appropriate government, not only will the image of God survive upon Earth, it will thrive upon Earth, and dignity and freedom and human experience will be elevated to heights yet undreamed of if government is appropriate, if this champion of the image of God is within its guardrails and people understand that. So when the image of God, know this as stewards, both as Christian stewards and as human stewards, when the image of God survives and even thrives, Earth is always a better place, and God gives us wisdom in His Word to know how to see that happen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. God, I thank You for this day of the rainbow, this day of the new covenant, where You make this great, wonderful promise to us, and in that, You show Your love for us by giving us Your divine dictates concerning our conduct. And we thank You for that. And Lord, we thank You for the idea of appropriate government. We thank You that You are the author and the patent holder on human life in the image of God, and You alone know best how to limit human conduct in such a way that the things that are best about us survive and thrive upon Earth. And we thank You for showing these things to us in Your Word. And we pray now that as we consider the rainbow, next we see it, we will be grateful for the words that You have given to us, for instituting human limit upon us, that Your glory might shine on Earth. We thank You for this in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and all those in agreement said, amen.